This morning we have opportunity to continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And so we've gotten now to chapter 6 of the book of Matthew. And for a little while this morning we're going to study a lesson that I've entitled Motives in Prayer. And so that's going to come from Matthew the 6th chapter. We're going to pick up in verse 5 through 8. Now this Sermon on the Mount, as we've studied over the last couple of months, I think one thing we have figured out, it's not near as superficial and easy as maybe what many of us, myself included, may have thought in the past. It's deep. And so the concepts that the Lord is teaching here, some of them are just to the point of being overwhelming. And just we don't always realize what went into this new concept, or this idea of this new covenant that was being taught. So Jesus is now going to teach us about the motives in prayer. So for our text, let's turn to Matthew the 6th chapter. We'll read verses 5 through 8. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 5. And when you pray, ye shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. So for a little while this morning, we're going to talk about motives in prayer. Before we go further, let's take opportunity to avail ourselves of this wonderful opportunity and go to God in prayer. We're going to study a little bit this morning about the motives in prayer. I'm going to say, you probably couldn't have had a better prayer led than Moose did this morning. Royce, I just have a tremendous amount of respect for you and for the way that you've gone through and the attitude that you have. And you've been quite an inspiration. I don't know, too many of us could have done what you've done and can maintain the attitude that you have. I commend you for it. Well, I'm going to start my talk here this morning a little bit off topic, I guess, but there's a reason to it. I got to thinking about it. The year was 1959. There was a song that came into my head. It was from 1959. It's called Kansas City. I don't know if y'all remember that song. A guy by the name of Wilbur Harrison talked about going to Kansas City. Kansas City, here I come. And then there was another version done by Fats Domino. I kind of like Fats. It's a little better. He's talking about he's going to go to Kansas City. You might wonder how that fits in. I'll explain it here in a minute. I got to thinking here about some of the things that transpired at the beginning of the church. You know, in Acts the 2nd chapter, as Peter is beginning to give his first gospel sermon, as we call it, there's a listing of places where all these people came from. And so there's a town in there, a region called Cappadocia. I don't know why I picked up on that one. I think I just like to say it. But there was a place called Cappadocia. It's up in Turkey, or what we call Turkey now. And so there were people from Cappadocia who had made their way down to Jerusalem, and Peter was in preaching to them. And I suppose that they had come down because this was one of the major festivals of the Jewish people. Now, the New Testament calls it the Day of Pentecost. The Old Testament calls it the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Weeks was one of three particular festivals that all Jewish males had to attend worship service in Jerusalem. And so I got to think of all these people that had traveled to Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks. And some of them came from Cappadocia. And I got to thinking, that's a pretty good trip. Now, I don't know how they came from Cappadocia. But that's where that song on Kansas City came into my mind. Remember how it goes, says, I might take a train, I might take a plane, but even if I have to walk, I'm going to make it just the same. Did you know that it's about 750 miles from San Angelo to Kansas City? And it's about 750 miles from Cappadocia to Jerusalem. Could you imagine having to walk from Cappadocia to Jerusalem? Could you imagine having to go to the Feast of Weeks, loading up your family, loading up whatever provisions and money and food, and walking 750 miles? Could you imagine walking to Kansas City? Fats Domino said he was going. If he couldn't take a train or a plane, he was walking just the same. Could you imagine walking 750 miles? I can't even imagine how we would make it. Now, maybe they had a camel. Maybe they had a donkey to ride on. I don't know. Maybe they went down and took a boat and maybe were able to sell part of it. But could you imagine traveling 750 miles on foot? I can't even imagine traveling 5 miles on foot. But that's an amazing situation because they all came and they were Jews. And so they were coming to worship the way the law of Moses had taught them, the way they had done for their whole lives, and their parents had done, and their grandparents, and their great-grandparents, and their great-great-great-grandparents, all the way back, all these different generations. They worshiped the law of Moses, but they always had this hope of the Messiah. And all of a sudden, these folks from Cappadocia and all these other places show up in Jerusalem expecting to do the same thing they had always done. Follow the law of Moses. Take care of their duties and responsibilities at the Feast of Weeks and look forward to the coming Messiah. But this time it was different because they heard that the Messiah had just been crucified in the city of Jerusalem. And everything changed. Everything they knew at all about life and about religion, everything changed. It was done. So what do you think they did? Turned around and walked 750 miles back to Cappadocia? You know, a lot of them didn't. They didn't know what to do. They weren't in the audience at the Sermon on the Mount. They hadn't heard all these teachings of Jesus. They hadn't heard how the old law was being fulfilled in Jesus, how Jesus had changed some commands and some things that they were responsible for that no longer were, and things they weren't allowed to do, now they were. It was a time of great, uncertainty. Erin was talking last night. She said something. Could you imagine even just talking about the food? I mean, for their whole lives, they had never been allowed to eat pork. Now all of a sudden it's okay. How many of you think instantly went out and started eating bacon? I would guess most of them did not, because it's something that had been ground into their conscience. That's not what you're supposed to do. And so a lot of these folks, they just sat right down at Jerusalem and stopped and waited for more instruction. It's not like they could go back to Cappadocia because nobody in Cappadocia knew anything anyway. The only people who had knowledge were the apostles. And where were the apostles? Jerusalem. So what did they do? They stayed right there. The Bible says there was 3,000 that were baptized there upon the day of Pentecost. A chapter or so later tells us that number had swelled to 5,000 men that were in the city of Jerusalem. So I don't know how many women and children that would include. And life went on. How'd they survive? They made that 750-mile walk from Cappadocia planning on being there for 3 days. 3, 5, 7 days. Now they're just staying there. Well, they had to find money. They had to find work. They had to find food. They had to find shelter. And so the Bible then, the book of Acts, tells us how they had all things in common. And so every day they would meet together. People that had would sell their land so there'd be finances to support this overwhelming flood of migrants, if you will, that have come to Jerusalem. Every day they'd go to the temple and to Solomon's porch, the Bible tells us, and they would preach and they would teach and they would learn. And I guess if people finally decided they had learned enough and they understood enough, they would begin to go back home. But I don't think I would make that trip to Cappadocia more than once. So I bet a bunch of them stayed for a long time to try to learn as much as they could from the apostles, because they didn't have any Bibles. They couldn't Google it. They didn't have any Facebook that they could check on. What they learned was from the apostles. And so they came together, and they lived in Jerusalem as one big group. Now you might be wondering what all that has to do with anything. Well, it got to the point that things were getting so overwhelming because life goes on, folks. People have to eat. And so the apostles were in the mix of trying to organize how to provide for at least 5,000 men. I don't know what that number would be. I'm sure it's well larger than that. Not the women and children. Thousands and thousands of people had to be provided for and taken care of. And there became a little disruption, as that some of the Greek Jews thought that their women, their widows, were being treated a little bit unfairly as opposed to the Jewish widows. And so finally the apostles had to step in and say, okay, I'll need you to pick out seven people. Y'all pick out seven from amongst your group that you trust, and you let them take care of the day-to-day. So that way, we as apostles can take care of the two most important things in our job description. You know what the two most important things in the apostles' job description were? And I never thought of this until I heard a lesson by Dwayne Permer. He brought this out. In Acts, the 6th chapter, verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to, number one, prayer, and number two, to the ministry of the word. The apostles said there's two things that they were supposed to do. They're supposed to give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And Dwayne Perlmutter made the comment as an evangelist. How many evangelists have you ever known that said their most important thing is prayer? I'm afraid it's something that we kind of overlook sometimes. I'm afraid it's something that congregations overlook. I'm afraid it's something that evangelists overlook. The apostle said we need to have a tremendous amount of time to pray. And I wonder sometimes if we fulfill that purpose as well. So we're going to talk about prayer and the motives behind prayer, because it is something that is so important in our Christian life. Purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, remember how we've kind of studied up that the righteousness of the Christians was to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus says that in chapter 5, verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so as we kind of look at the Sermon on the Mount from a step back, we realize that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Chapter 5 talks about all the moral issues. Chapter 5 talks about adultery, and it talks about murder, and it talks about hatred, and it talks about divorce. It talks about moral issues that were being altered from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. But then chapter 6, this is where we're going to start talking about the righteousness of the Pharisees, and how as Christians, our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And so there is a comparison between the devout man and the hypocritical Pharisee. And he's going to give three different examples. Terry talked last week about giving, the motives of giving. We're going to talk about praying. And then later in the chapter, later this month, we'll talk about motives in fasting. He gives three specific examples of how we as Christians are to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now here we go, verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They like to be out where everybody can see them. I was driving down the road yesterday, kind of out there by Jackson and South Bryant. There's a fellow standing out there playing the violin. Standing on the corner, walking around playing the violin. If it hadn't been so hot, I might have rolled my window down and listened to him, but I wasn't going to take off my air conditioning, so I don't know what he was playing. But there's a fellow, when he's standing on the corner, he wanted to be seen. He wanted people to stop and hear him. Jesus says that's not how prayer is supposed to be. Prayer is not supposed to be something where we try to draw attention to ourselves. So what prayer should not be, Jesus says it should not be an opportunity to be seen of men. Now, I like this word, hypocrite. So there's all of your Strong's information and all of the Greek for those of y'all that are literate in Greek. This is the part I like. A hypocrite is an actor under an assumed character. That's what the word hypocrite means. It means you're an actor. You're putting on a play. You're putting on a performance. You're acting like somebody else. You're fake. You're an imposter. I like that word. That you're a pretender. You're pretending to be something that you are not. And so Jesus says to those people that are standing on the corners, praying as loud as they can to get everybody to come see them, because they're not devout. They're pretenders. They're fake. They're actors. It's no different than me standing on the stage and pretending like I'm somebody else to get people to pay attention to me. We should not be putting on a show for an audience when we pray. That is not the purpose of prayer. So we're going to have this idea, this comparison between the devout man and the hypocrite. So the question needs to be asked, if there was nobody in the building, if there was nobody on the street, would the man still be praying? And if he's a hypocrite, the answer is no. If there's no audience, the hypocrite would not pray any longer. The devout man would. Jesus says, folks, we're not supposed to be like that. As in other parts of the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been studying, the idea is the intent and the motive. That is so important. It's not exactly what we do, but it's why we do it. And that is so important. That is what Jesus is stressing. It's the motive behind our actions. So let me ask you, how should we pray? This man was standing. So the man was standing. Was he wrong because he was standing to pray? No, I don't think that's the case. Don't get misled by that. In the Scriptures, we can find examples of holy men and women. Some are praying by standing. Some are praying by lifting of their hands. Some are praying by sitting. Some are praying lying down. Some are kneeling. Some are lifting up their eyes to heaven. Others are casting their eyes down to the ground. Some are bowing down on the ground. Some are pounding their chest. Is there a right or wrong stance or posture to which we pray? And the answer is I don't believe that there is, because we can see several different examples of how men and women prayed in the Scriptures. That's one of my favorites. 1 Kings 18, remember Elijah and Ahab? Remember how it hadn't rained for a long time? We had the little cloud popped up over the water and it came through. Do you remember the whole story of it? Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. So that's how Elijah prayed. He bowed down and put his face between his knees. And if that was the only way to pray, I have a feeling that some of us, when we got down and put our face between our knees, we would need a whole lot of help to get back up. Because that's not a very comfortable posture to pray, but that's how Elijah prayed. So is there a right or wrong way to pray? Speaking of a posture, no, I don't believe so. I don't believe prayer is not about our posture, but rather it's about our motive. So Jesus is not calling the man a hypocrite because he was standing to pray. If you want to stand to pray, that's fine. If you want to sit to pray, kneel, bow, hands raised, hands crossed, I don't think there's an issue in that. You can pray however you want to, as long as your motives are correct. Now, I don't think I would get a flag and swing it around my head as I pray to draw attention to myself, because now we've crossed the line again of motive. I don't believe I'd pray out in public with fireworks shooting off around me to make sure that everybody knew that I was praying. That's the issue. Jesus says we have to have the proper motive. So what should prayer be? Well, prayer should be a very important and personal part of the life of every Christian. Everyone in this building should have a proper prayer life with Jesus and with the Lord. And I'm telling you, this is where I fall short. I don't pray as much as I should. God's people have always prayed. And we should be no different. We should be no different as individuals, collectively as a congregation. God's people have always prayed. And that's one thing that ties together. I don't care if you're talking about Moses or David or Samuel or Hannah. All the way through, Jesus, John the Baptist, Peter, all the way through, we are praying people. And so if we want to claim the name of Jesus, we need to be a praying people. So what prayer should be? Well, prayer should involve confession, and it should involve petition for God's help and His guidance. Prayer should also involve humility. That's why I like Royce's prayer. Did you notice elements of each one of those as Royce prayed this morning? That's how prayer should be offered. It should not be something to draw attention to ourselves. It should not be something that we try to get the world to watch, that we put on some great play as the hypocrites do, as the actors, as the pretenders would do. Matthew 6 and 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in his secret place. And the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now the New King James Version says go into your room. The King James Version, probably a little more familiar with it, says go into your closet. So what is meant when he says go into your closet or go into your room and shut the door? Does that mean we're not supposed to pray in public? Are we supposed to hide ourselves away and when we pray? And I don't think that's the case either. I believe what he's doing is Jesus is making a contrast as opposed to the hypocrite who seeks out an audience and who wants people to listen to him and he wants the big crowd. That's the kind of praying that he likes to do. Jesus says, no, instead we should go to our secret room, go to our closet, go where we're out of the public eye. So the question that must be asked, are we expected to pray in public? Or would that be considered being seen of men? Is it wrong to pray in a restaurant before a meal? Is it wrong to pray at a sporting event before the game begins? Is it wrong to pray at a school or a place of employment? Is it wrong? Because it looks like in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is saying we need to do our praying privately in a closet. So I think we need to look a little bit deeper because, again, keep in mind, Jesus is talking about motive. And he is comparing the praying of the hypocritical Pharisee to how we should pray as devout men. Think about this. Acts 27 and 35. And when he had given these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. So see, there's prayer in the presence of them all. That's not an example of a non-public prayer. That's a public prayer that was offered. 1 Corinthians 14. What's the conclusion then? Verse 15 says, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at the giving of thanks? So what's that mean? That means we're praying in the presence of those who are uninformed. That's a public prayer. That's not a private prayer hidden off in somebody's closet. Paul says when you pray, there's going to be those that are uninformed around you. And how else can they say amen? Well, unless they've heard your prayer. So obviously, prayer is not, a public prayer is not being condemned by the words of Jesus. In fact, 1 Timothy 2 and 8, Paul tells Timothy, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. We are to pray wherever we are. The idea is not to make it about ourselves. It is not to bring attention to ourselves. Prayer is between an individual and God. So where then can we pray? Well, the Bible tells us a lot of places where people pray. There's praying in gardens. There's praying in ships. There's praying at the temple. There's prayers offered from the cross. People prayed on mountains. People prayed on valleys. People prayed in caves, in prisons. People prayed in the middle of battles. Again, I don't think what is important is where we pray necessarily. It is the motive behind our prayers. The motive of prayer is what's important to God. But sometimes I think a private prayer would be better than attracting the attention of a large group to make sure everybody sees us. And we might consider that grandstanding a little bit. We are not to try to get everybody to look at us as we pray. So that kind of sounds like a rather difficult balance, right? We have to be able to balance what the Lord said about hiding our faith from others as well as proclaiming our faith. We need to be careful of this. Remember what Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, 5 and 16? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Other people are supposed to see the way that we live. Other people should see the effects of a life with Jesus Christ. Other people should see that. So would that include prayer in a public place? Should people see us pray in public? I don't think there's anything wrong with that. In fact, I believe we should pray in public. As long as the motive is true and correct, and we are not trying to bring attention upon ourselves. But I think people seeing Christians pray in public is a positive thing, because it shows respect. Now, there used to be signs. I don't know if they still have them anymore on the road. You'd come across a church, there'd be a yellow sign, a little triangle yellow sign that would say, church. I guess the idea was, is back a long time ago, people would see religious people, would see a church, and they would be respectful of it. I don't know if that still exists anymore today. Half the time you hear these guys running up and down the road with their radios going as loud as they can. And not a lot of respect sometimes for people when they pray. But have you ever walked into a restaurant and seen people take time to pray? I think that's a very powerful message. And I don't ever think that, wow, that person, man, he's a hypocrite. Now, if he stood up on the table, got, you know, knocked his glasses together, got everybody's attention, said, excuse me, time for me to pray, then I think we might have a problem. Because now the motive has changed. Now it's about the person rather than being about God. But I do think we have a little bit of a dilemma. But it's the idea of praying to be seen. That's what the hypocritical Pharisees were doing. Versus refusing to pray because we might be seen. Well, that's kind of scary. Sometimes we may pull back because we don't want people to notice us. I think that's the dilemma that we have to fight. We have direct examples of men, including Jesus himself, who prayed in public. So what does it mean when Jesus says you need to pray in a secret place, you need to pray in a closet? I think, again, what Jesus is saying is he's comparing the devout man to the Pharisee. It's about motive. He said, don't try to bring attention to yourselves. That's what the Pharisees do. You keep your prayer between you and God. Again, our motive needs to be pure and our actions need to be humble. Even in a crowd, we should be able to isolate ourselves. Isn't that kind of funny saying that? That even if you're in the middle of a crowd, you can still shut yourself down. You can bring yourself together and not worry about what everybody else thinks, and you can pray to God. Just make sure our motives are pure. Now here's an interesting example. Think about Daniel. Remember the story of Daniel? As we're studying here on Wednesday nights, haven't got this far yet. King of Babylon made prayer illegal. They were not allowed to pray to God any longer. They could pray to the king, but they could not pray to any other god. And Daniel was a praying man. Everybody knew that Daniel prayed. And in chapter 6, verse 10, it says, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, that writing being, that was the king's decree, that anybody who was caught praying was going to be in trouble. It says he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. See, Daniel had a decision to make. Because he had been praying from that window and everybody had seen him three times a day, if he didn't pray, that was being complicit with the king's decree. And he had to make a decision. Prayer may have been outlawed in Babylon, and to do it in secret would have been a sign of weakness. It would have shown that he had given in to the king's decree. So you know what Daniel did? He prayed. Just like he always did. Right up there in the window where everybody could see him. Not only did he do it once, he did it three times a day. Because he wanted to make sure that his prayer, the people, not because he wanted to bring attention to himself, but he wanted to give the glory to God. And it cost him too, but God took care of it. So should we pray in public? Are we expected to pray in public, or would that be considered being seen of men? I think the answer is yes. I don't think there's anything wrong with us praying in public. Take opportunity when you have to pray. As Paul said to Timothy, pray everywhere. However, our motives must be pure. We should never be guilty of wanting to be seen of men. And when in doubt, pray privately. Even in a crowd, we can still pray privately. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. However, I would suggest that every brother that has ever led a public prayer is probably guilty of this to some degree. It is very difficult when I try to lead a prayer to remember everything that I need to say. It is very difficult for me to remember names, and sometimes you get into the habit of kind of saying the same phrases. I don't think that's what the Lord is talking about. I think the Lord is talking about making a bunch of meaningful words that have no meaning on anything. They're just repeating the same phrases over and over and over. I don't think that's how prayer should be offered. So be careful of that. But like I said, I know we probably all do it to some degree. But sometimes the old, I don't know about y'all, my mouth sometimes operates at a little bit faster speed than my brain. And so sometimes you just kind of throw in these filler phrases and filler words. I don't think that's what the Lord is talking about. Jesus is talking about how they just try to say the same thing over and over and over and over to make people look at them. Give me some examples. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. It's Jesus, the last night of his life. He went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Did you know Jesus prayed that same prayer over and over and over? In fact, he prayed the same words at least three times, because on verse 44, it says he went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now, would you accuse Jesus of vain repetition because he's saying the same words over and over and over? No, not at all. That's not what that means. Jesus was praying for a specific thing, and just because he repeats it and uses the same words, that's not vain repetition. That's not what that means. What about Luke chapter 6, verse 12? Now it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. So since he prayed all night, would you accuse Jesus of using many words in his prayers? He said the Pharisees, they used many words, and they thought because they used many words that they would be heard. Do you think that's what, did Jesus make a sin here because he prayed all night long? No, not at all. It's not what it means. The idea is to try to bring attention to yourself and to keep on going and keep on going and keep on praying and keep on praying, and a public prayer might last an hour. That's not what is expected of prayer. George Batty had these words. He says, remember, God watches the heart, not the clock. It doesn't matter how long a prayer is. Some prayers in the Bible could be very, very short. They just may be a handful of words. So there's some things out there that go on that are unnecessary when people try to lead prayer. One thing is vain repetitions, we could call them recitations. That's the idea of the rosary beads. That you see the Catholic Church, they'll have the beads, and each one of those beads is a reminder for them to say a particular prayer. And so they will say, every time they say something, they'll move a bead. I get it. Trust me, I get it. I need things to help me remember too. I count on my fingers and all sorts of stuff. I understand. But we're not supposed to just sit there and make empty recitations of saying the same thing over and over and over and over. And if we say the same phrase 50 times, then God's going to forgive us. But if we only say it 49 times, God's not going to forgive us. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. We're not to make vain repetition. We also probably don't need to quote Scripture to God. And a lot of times I think we do that in a prayer. We'll say things that are biblical, but you can get that over the top. And some folks will try to show how pious they are by quoting Scripture in their prayers. Just Scripture after Scripture. God wrote it. We don't have to quote it to God. He already knows it. But we need to be careful that we're not trying to bring too much attention upon ourselves. And I also think we need to be worried about the length of the prayer. There's not a set time. Not, that was a 3-minute prayer. That's not good enough for God. God needs a minimum of 4 minutes. No, there's none of that. Pray what we say, what needs to be said. Get at the point. Did you ever notice that the Lord's Prayer is only 66 words long? And so we'll study the Lord's Prayer here coming up at the end of the month. It's not an overly long prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, doesn't take very long to recite it, does it? Just get to the point. So let's look at an example as we close our lesson. Luke chapter 18, one of the greatest parables. I love this one. Verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Kind of like those hypocrites, right? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, or a publican in some translations. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Okay, let's analyze this prayer a little bit of the Pharisee. I said there's three things that a prayer ought to have. There ought to be an element of confession. There ought to be an element of petition and an element of humility. Do you notice any confession? Do you notice any petition in God for anything? Do you notice any humility whatsoever in this Pharisee's prayer? Not at all. This is an arrogant, cocky fellow who thought he was something else and he considered himself righteous. But now what about the other man? And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who exalts himself will be exalted. Do you notice confession? Do you notice petition of God's help? Do you notice humility? See, that's the kind of prayer that we are to have. I found some writings in my grandpa's notes. You know, grandpa came up on this one. He just had something about 7 and 34. The publican's prayer, the tax collector, his prayer was all of 7 words. The other man, 34 words. Does length make any difference? Does having more words and saying more and bringing more attention make us more righteous? No, I don't think so. Grandpa's pretty good about that. Of course, he worked in a bank, and he had to very quickly loan him money out. He had to figure out who was good and who was bad, and who were pretenders and who were hypocrites, and maybe he picked up on that a little bit, but he noticed the length of the words. Publican's prayer was only 7 words long. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So what can we say about prayer? Well, prayer is something that we should all do. Prayer is something that as a congregation we need to take seriously. It's something that we should take seriously individually. What is prayer not? Prayer is not a time to grandstand. Prayer is not a time to impress men. Time is not a time to brag to God about how good we are, like that fellow did. Prayer is not a time to try to persuade God. It's not a time to direct God and tell Him what to do. But you know what prayer is? Prayer is a time for isolation. It's a time for a one-on-one talk with God. Prayer is a time for humility. Prayer is a time for confession. Prayer is a time to petition God for His help. And finally, prayer is a time to submit to God and accept that God will handle and answer the prayers as necessary. So what's our motive in prayer? It's important. It's not always necessarily what we say or how we say or what posture we're in or where we are. It's the motive behind it. What are we doing? Are our motives pure? So, I believe our prayers are accepted by God. That concludes the remarks I've had for this morning. We never know the hearts and minds of those that are here. We can help in any way. The church stands ready to assist you at this time.